Well, good evening. Let's get our Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm going to go a little different direction tonight, because from time to time, I think we need to hear something here. And I think the text tonight, Matthew 18, is something that God's led me to. And so I'm going to share it with you. And it's the title of my message is How to Handle Conflict Biblically. Always a good topic, because I don't think there is a person or a family or a marriage or children or a church that has no conflict. Conflict is part of life. It just is. And even in relationships, you get close enough to one another to get in touch with one another. And guess what? You're going to poke one another from time to time. And so I want to take a look at that tonight, just briefly in our time together, and then we'll go into the communion from there, because I think it fitting in the process as we consider what the Lord has done for us on the cross. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask for your blessing upon it, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored here in our midst as we open your word. Lord, give us your wisdom that we might know your will and walk in your ways. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said the difference between the spiritual and the unspiritual community is not whether conflict exists, but rather in our attitude towards it and our approach to handling it. When conflict is seen as an opportunity to draw more fully on spiritual resources, we have the makings of spiritual community. You see, we are a family, and family has conflict. Jesus told us that there would be troubles in the church, that problems would arise. We see the early church, the disciples, for goodness sake, when they were hanging around with Jesus, what were they doing? They were arguing and wondering who was going to be first in the kingdom, and there was conflict there. And we saw a few weeks ago in the Gospel of John when the Lord is telling Peter how he's going to die. And Peter goes, so what's going to happen with John? You know, what about him? What about him? You know, and always one-upping. And, you know, and Paul had to confront Peter at one point early on in the ministry, because he went back to eating with the Jews, and Paul had to get in his face, we read. Paul got in his face. I imagine Pete wasn't an easy guy to correct, because old Pete had a mouth on him. I mean, that guy was talking a lot. And Paul got in his face, said, you're blowing it, dude. I mean, and so he corrected him. And in 2 Peter, we have Peter writing of the preciousness of a brother Paul, he called him. So the conflict led to a continuance of communion and fellowship between them. And Jesus, in Matthew 18, knowing that conflict would exist, you see, because as long as there is a thing called sin that we struggle with, that's the result. And when we have conflict, generally, the conflict comes as a result of sin. Somebody has hurt somebody. Somebody has misunderstood somebody. Somebody has said something and there was insensitivity. Somebody thought that you meant this when you did that. You know how it goes. You know how it rolls. That's the way it is. And God has called us to deal with sin. In fact, the church is to be a people. We are to be a people who are holy, handling struggles and conflict differently than the world, dealing and calling sin, sin, and dealing with it biblically, and being willing in love when conflict arises, to go and settle things, you see. We, over the years, have had to deal with people, with situations in the church where conflict, because of sin, has come to a head. Every effort to restore has resulted in problems, and eventually we had to ask the person to leave the fellowship. You see, it's not good for a church to preach against sin and be unwilling to do anything about sin when we're dealing with it. If the people out there, the world, gets the idea that we're good about preaching against sin but indifferent to dealing with it, then that causes problems with our integrity. So from the very outset, you see, the Bible talks in Acts chapter 5, God dealt with sin pretty radically. Most of you probably know the story. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember? They lied to Peter, making like when they sold their property, and it wasn't an issue of money or anything, it was an issue of lying. Peter said, they said, hey, we sold our property. They didn't have to. They said they were giving all the money. They didn't have to. They could have given less. The problem was, is they made like, the husband made like he was giving the whole purchase of the property to the Lord and to the ministry. See, and Peter, recognizing it, said, hey, buddy, you are lying. And listen, you didn't have to lie. The property was yours. You didn't have to sell it. But here you are lying about, you're saying you're giving it all and you're keeping some of it back. And guess what? Because you lied to God, good thing God's not doing this today. You're dead. God killed him. While they were hauling Ananias out, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. And she propagates the same lie. And, of course, the end is the same. They die. I think you get the idea from that. In fact, as you read the text in Acts chapter 5, and you can do so for your homework, you can read the text. It says there, and as a result of this, great fear came upon the whole church. Fear of God. Fear of displeasing God. Fear of living in a compromising, sinful life. Sin is serious and needs to be dealt with. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus is going to tell us how to deal with sin. Now, let me give you the context of this. Because as you read here, Jesus has a child in his lap, and he says in verse 10 of chapter 15, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek that one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He's talking about childlikeness. And the childlikeness of the believer. Using the child as an illustration, and he begins his presentation by saying, we all enter the kingdom like children. We come as children. You need to become as a child. That humility, that sense of dependency. That, hey, not that attitude that we often have. I can do it on my own, God. I'll call you when I need help. That recognition daily that, God, I need you. I don't know what to do. You see, and when he says to come as children, then we are to be cared for as children, protected as children, and respected as children. And in verse 15, we see the beginning of, well, what the Bible calls discipline as children. You see, God says, Hebrews says that everyone the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. He disciplines. Children need discipline. We're living in a day and an age where tragically that is lacking increasingly, and we are reaping the consequences financially and socially. Where do we get correction? Well, the Word of God is profitable, 2 Timothy says, for correction and for instruction and for righteousness, to show us how to walk in righteousness. It's the Word of God that cuts, that cleanses, that purges, that washes. So the work of God's Word is to purify the church. How's that happen? By confronting us in our sin, with our sin. If you're looking for a church that every Sunday you come in, or every Wednesday you come in, and I just want to feel good. Listen, that's not the purpose of the church, to make anybody feel good. It's to make you right with God and to instruct you and direct you in that way. And in so doing, you see, if you've got dirt on the dishes, they need to be cleaned. You can't just ignore it. If there's sin, if the Word of God cuts, if it exposes something, an attitude, an activity, something you're engaged in as sin, then so be it. I mean, God in His love cares about that, because left unchecked, sin brings suffering. It brings destruction and devastation into our lives. Paul, you see, in writing to the church, he desires to present to Christ the church like a chaste virgin. That's my desire as your pastor. As that you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you desire to live lives that are holy. That there is a purity that marks us as the body of Christ, because we are interested in obeying what God's Word says. And in so doing, if we care about one another as His children and love one another and our Heavenly Father, then guess what? We've got to be willing, because we love one another, from time to time to confront one another when sin brings problems, brings discord or dissension or division. Conflict will happen. When it arises, how do we deal with the problems? How do we confront sin? Well, Jesus didn't leave us to wander. I think as we read the text, not easy to do, because who of us here likes conflict? Does anybody just look for a fight, or, you know, look to, I can't wait to get in somebody's face and correct them on this? I mean, if you see somebody, blowing at a brother or sister in the church, are you the kind that goes, man, oh, I'm going to look for some sin, and I'm going to find, as soon as I get him, man, I'm going to just nail him with it? Never a thing that at least I don't enjoy. And if you do, maybe something's wrong with you, I think. It's not something you enjoy, but it's something as a church we must employ. These words of Jesus are to us who, when we are sinned against, when we are hurt by someone or hurting someone, we are instructed here by Jesus to deal with the problem. How do we deal with it? Well, he says here, moreover, if your brother, in verse 15, sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, for those that would say, you know what, man? Bible is so like hard to understand and interpret. I don't know. How hard is that? I mean, does anybody lack clarity there? What am I supposed to do if somebody maybe unknowingly, maybe knowingly became angry with me, mistreated me, misunderstood and therefore maligned me? What am I supposed to do? Jesus says we are supposed to go to them with that sin. Well, to what degree, Pastor? I mean, listen, the whole point here is it doesn't tell us what the sin is, and it doesn't tell us, you know, how grave or big or small the sin may be. We rate them like that. God doesn't, does he? We think there are big sins and little teeny sins. Sin is sin. There are no big sins or little teeny sins in God's economy. Yes, there are greater consequences to some the other while we are in this life. But in God's economy, sin is sin, period. And it leads to defilement. Not only personally, but of the body of Christ. To the church corporately. That's why it says, if your brother sins, go to him in private. Don't talk to other people about him, which is the tendency, isn't it? Somebody does something wrong that hurts you, and you're upset about it, and you go talk, ladies, to your girlfriend. You go talk to someone else. Your husband was an idiot that day to you, and he doesn't even know it, and he should know it by now. But he doesn't have a clue. So what do? You go to your girlfriend. Do you know what he did to me today? Do you know what my husband did to me? And then you start talking to somebody else. Guess what? That's sin. That is sin. Period. No ifs, no ands. Well, but I have to. No, no, you don't. You don't. God's instruction to you here is clear, is it not? If somebody has hurt you, misunderstood you, maligned you, done something to, you know, to cause you consternation or a problem, and in so doing sinned against you, then you are to go to them. Because it defiles them, and it causes problems in you, and causes problems in your relationship. And as I've already said, any defilement of any believer becomes a defilement of the whole body, because we are, as we will celebrate tonight in the Lord's Supper, one body in Christ, taking of the same bread and the same cup. That's what the Word says. You go to him in private, or her, as the case may be. Verse 15 says, if he listens, or she listens to you, which would mean, I understand that. I'm sorry that I did that. I want to turn from that. That's what you're looking for, isn't it? And when you ask for forgiveness and you pray together that God would help you to repent and seek repentance, then guess what? It says you have won or gained your brother. You see, the implication is Jesus is talking to brothers. These are Christians. So again, the conflict is going to be among brothers. And in the church, he's saying here, essentially, it's possible, it's implied here, to lose someone who is here in the body. And so when that happens, if we lose connection, then we are to do what we can to win him or her back, to gain them. That word for gain or to win them is a commercial word taken out of the marketplace, and it tells us right at the very beginning that the purpose of this confrontation is to win, to gain that brother back, to bring them back. We don't confront people with sin. We don't talk to them about what has happened between us for the purpose of getting them out of the church. That's not what the discipline is for. That's not what the confrontation is for. It's to bring them back, to bring restoration, to bring and continue that process of purification and sanctification and growth and communion. Now, I want you to note that these kinds of sins we're talking about here obviously are not those that we do, and then as soon as we do them, or not long after we do them, we immediately say, "I'm sorry, honey, I confess." Before you even say anything, they are willing to confess and repent. And these sins that are talking about here are the ones that that you're caught up in. They're ongoing problems that need a confrontation, and so that's what he's talking about here. And the reason that he says you go to them is to recover them, to restore them. Why? Because guess what? Every one of us has value to God. God values every one of us. There's not one, "Well, he's important." "No, she's not." "Well, he's more important than they are." No, you know what? Every one of us in God's eyes have value. And guess what? As such, we need to value one another. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Everyone that God has called and is part of the body of Christ, the believing family, is gifted by the Holy Spirit and has a calling and a ministry in the church to all the rest of us. And because he or she is an instrument by which God can do his work in the church and through the church in the world, each one of us has value. So when somebody is straying away or there's a problem there, then we need to attempt to do all that we can to get them back. So you go to them privately. If they don't listen, then what's it say here? And the suggestion is sometimes people, are a little more stubborn. God doesn't say, "If they don't listen to you privately, that's it. Kick them out, man. Shut them down. Shut them up. Get out of their lives." And no. God says, "Listen, if they don't listen to you alone, then here's what you do." He says in verse 16, "If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." You see, if you and I in the church are not willing to confront someone's sin, say, for example, you know some people who are claiming to be Christians, who go to the church, who are living together as man and woman and are not married, and you are unwilling to confront them in love for the purpose of making things right between them and God and bringing them into right relationship with God. You know what you say by your actions? If you don't confront them, if you're unwilling to do anything about this situation, then you're saying, "I don't care about you. I don't value you. I don't love you. You don't mean much to me." You ever think of it like that? Who would you say cared more about the people if the bridge was out over the Mojave River on Bear Valley Road, and you knew it was out, would it be the person who kind of casually looked and said, you know what, you guys stop, you know, just kind of casually stop, you know, you might think about stopping, the bridge is out, or would it be the person who runs back and forth across and does everything, climb on the car, do everything they can to stop them? Who would you say valued those people more and was more loving to them? The one that got involved, the one that was willing to risk. You see, to do everything they could to stop them from going down that road. Why is that? Well, Jesus, did he not do everything he could and pay the ultimate price to stop you and I from the road to hell and destruction? Does that matter to you? He loves you that much. He cares about you that much. And he gives us then, as his body, the responsibility, like any God-fearing, loving parent would have if their child strays away. What do you want to do? You go after them, don't you? You don't just say, oh, there they go. You go after them. You do everything you can to stop them. When our children, they're all grown now. I'm old. Remember when I used to say, you know, when this guy used to, but now they're grown. But I remember when they were growing up. Discipline was part of our regular routine. Some more than others. Required a little bit more. It's like this. Some you can just go privately and they're good. Some you have to take two or three. Some I could just correct them with a word. Some, guess what? They needed to feel the pain of their sin temporarily that they might stop and deal with it, you see, eternally. The discipline done out of love. I never understood when my dad would say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I'd say, yeah, right. Until I became a father. And when out of love and not anger, I disciplined my children. No pleasure or joy in that. But I wanted them to know that sin brings consequences and brings pain into your life. That pain brought physically that they might understand as they grew. But sin, you see, brings pain into your life spiritually. Every time they drifted into sin, they were disciplined for the purpose of what? Not retribution. Not my anger and rage and hostility. If I was doing that, I had no business touching them. But disciplined out of love for the purpose of restoration because they're precious to me. It wasn't always easy. It's not. It never is. You see, when you feel that way about your children, the Lord is saying that's how we should feel about one another. Galatians, in fact, chapter 6. In verse 1 says, brethren, if you see a man or a woman caught up in a sin, you who are spiritual, just test your spirituality. You care about those who are caught up in sin. You care. And if you're spiritual, here's what you do. You restore such a one. You take these steps that Jesus is talking about for the purpose of restoration and with the attitude, a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself or looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Listen, whenever you go to somebody who is caught up in sin for the purpose of restoration, don't forget you're a sinner too. Don't get up on your high horse. And you know what? That is with our kids as well, you know. We can get up on our high horse, you know. We can tend to do that. I had that done plenty of times to me, where your dad or your mom just, you know, as a father or mother, you just go out and you say, I can't believe, how could you possibly, do you know how many times I told you what is up with you? Why don't you ever? And you go down this line of, what, did you forget? Did you forget what it was? I mean, how about you and God? I'm not saying don't discipline. I'm saying, and this is what Galatians 6 is saying, watch your attitude when you discipline. We've all fallen, man. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Don't get on your high horse and all uppity, and I can't believe you could do this. How many times am I going to have to tell you? And you know what? Look in the mirror and see, is God saying that to you? You see, watch your attitude. Because we all know what this flesh is. And we should go after these people that are struggling, you see, in these areas and desire to restore them, to set them right. Why? Because they have value, you see, to repair. The word for restore there in Galatians 6 means is a medical term that speaks of resetting a bone or mending a bone or putting a dislocated limb back in place. Not for the purpose of putting them out, but to help them get back where they belong, to put them right. And it should never be harsh. It should always be gentle. Verse 12 of Matthew 18 gives us kind of a picture when it says, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray? You see, you get the idea here that he cares about the one and he has compassion on the one that is strayed off. So he will go after that one. He will seek that one out. And that's the picture that God is painting. We should have that same kind of attitude. God is the one, the shepherd, that goes after the sheep. And we know that it's not God's will for one of these little ones, according to verse 14, to perish, don't we? Following God's pattern of restoration. And He uses the church as a means to do that. So if he doesn't listen, then you take two or three and you go to him. Gang up on him. Why? Because he's valued by God. That's why. How can you do nothing? Okay, he's not listening to me. Come on. We got to gang up on him. We got to bring him back. We got to go after him or her. We got to let them know that God loves them. We got to be willing to take time out of our schedule to talk to them, to do what we can to bring them back in. They don't listen to one. Take a gang. Be a bunch of gangbangers and go after them. That's what God's saying. That's how much we should care about them. And you confront them again, making sure everything is correct and clear and then let that person respond. And again, the purpose is for repentance and restoration, hoping that he or she will listen. Maybe if they won't listen to one, they'll listen to several. Okay, well, what if they don't listen then? Well, it says in verse 17, and if he refuses or she to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, then let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, the church,
the gang gets bigger. Hey, guys, we got a sinner who won't repent. Go after him. Get a bigger group than two or more and tell them. And then, you know, do what you can and let more reach out. You see, you get the idea. God is increasing the odds and bringing the accountability and the discipline even to a more severe level, higher and higher up the ladder. Why? Again, not to remove them, but to restore them back into right relationship with God. Back into right fellowship with the church. If after that they don't listen, it says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. At that point, you break off fellowship with them because, well, you can't have fellowship with them. Why? Because they're living in rebellion to God. So what can you talk about? Because every time you talk about anything spiritual, they've got the sin that they're caught up in. And so how can they get past that? You see, what does sin do? The Bible says it separates you from who? From God. Separates you ultimately from the family of God if you don't call it what it is, sin, if you're not willing to turn from it and repent of it. Well, that seems like a pretty mean thing to do. Well, I didn't write it. You see, this is the word of God in dealing with somebody who is sinning and living in open rebellion to what God's word would instruct them to do and how to deal with them. Again, the purpose, restoration. The purpose, to gain them. But if they refuse the first, second, and third time, at that point, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. I'm sorry if you're an IRS agent today, but but in the context, the Jews didn't much care for the tax gatherers because, well, like Matthew, some of them were Jews and betrayed by exacting Roman taxes and extorting the extra tax out of people. So there was a real hatred that, well, of course, we don't feel for the IRS. Here we are on tax day, right? We don't hate them. But there was there was no love lost there. Paul is saying there, or Jesus is saying here, you don't accept them into the fellowship. Why? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians, a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. So there does come a time, and we have done this only on a few occasions here at the church, or we've said, you are no longer welcome to fellowship here because you are unwilling after the first, second, and third time to repent. Heartbreaking to do. And you know what? We've had both things happen. After we said they're no longer willing to fellowship here, they're out for a few months, and then they just can't stand being out of the fellowship of believers because you all are a loving church. And so they go, I got to make an appointment, come in and see the pastor. Pastor, I'm sorry. And we've had him repent.
and welcome them back in, like Paul did with the guy that was sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians. And the Corinthians had the sloppy agape and said, "We're just loving him, Paul, you know, just love, 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 love. You know, I know he's sleeping with his stepmom and that's sin, but we're just loving him, man. We're just going to love him into the kingdom." What? Paul says, "What are you doing? What about purity? There's no power in the church without purity. If you love them, you've got to confront them. You do it in humility, you do it in love, but you confront them and in love, seeking to bring them back into right standing with the Lord." And, of course, Paul said, "I got this guy out, turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." He wouldn't listen, obviously, first, second, third time. So they got him out of the fellowship. And then between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the guy repents and asks for forgiveness. And then Paul has to write the letter in 2 Corinthians, says, "Guys, now I've told you to bring him back into the fellowship." And you guys are going, "No, we're not going to bring him." You need to bring him back in. It's a matter, one extreme to the other. That's kind of how we roll, isn't it, sometimes? We go from one extreme. God, the Spirit of God, and I believe this, only the Spirit of God can keep us all balanced. We can drift into legalism. We can drift into a sloppy agape. And man, it's no good. Either extreme is no good. We've got to have the balance. We've got to be willing to confront and deal with sin. We cannot compromise these things. And yes, you say, that's a hard thing to do. I agree. But the instructions are clear, are they not? Are there any clouds as to what we are to do and how we are to handle these kinds of things? There's no cloud. It's pretty clear. Never easy, but clear and required. Required for us as Christians. Not an option. The Lord didn't say here, if you see him sinning, if you kind of feel like it, if you're you got the confrontive personality, then confront him. If not, cool, I'll let somebody else do it. No, that's not what he said. He says, listen, when this stuff is going on, purity. There's power in purity, precious saints. There's power in purity. We are to be a holy people. And that means that we've got to deal with it in our own lives. That's why it says in Galatians, considering yourself, be careful. Examine your own life. That's why we come tonight to the communion table. It's a time of examining. Lord, where am I at? Maybe you're thinking about somebody right now. Okay, Pastor, I've heard this message. I got to go confront somebody. Man, I'm ready. I'm ready. Now I got the ammo. I'm ready. I'm going to go get them. Hang on. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, if there's any wickedness in me," get the log out of your own eye first. Because you can't see clearly to help somebody else until you get the log out of your own eye. And if there's a wicked way in me, then Lord, I want you to show me. I want you to expose it for what it is. I want to stop excusing it. I want to stop blaming it. I want to stop saying, that's just the way that I am. Or with Abraham, you know, rationalizing and spinning it. It's good to know that God loves people who, you know, were in that mode. But it always creates problems. God wants you to come out of that and confront your own sin. And say, "Lord, I need you to search me." So we come to the table. And the warning in 1 Corinthians 11 is to, when you come, don't come in an unworthy manner. What makes you unworthy? Well, first of all, if you're not born again, if you're not a Christian, you're not worthy. Okay? Okay, Pastor, what can I do to get worthy? Can I give more money? What do I need to do? No, you need to just confess that you're a sinner. And you need to believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ, and receive the finished work. He died on that cross for you. That's the only way you can be right with God. You can't pay enough. You can't work enough. You can't be good enough. You'll never do it on your own. You see, it's faith alone in Christ alone that will save you. So you need to confess your sin. You need to be willing to repent and turn from it. And you need to be born again. You need to ask Christ into your life. That's what makes you worthy. I'm robed in His righteousness, not in my own, thank God. I believed and received His righteousness. I don't fully have it together and can't get it together apart from Him. In fact, the Bible tells me and you, without Him we can do what? Nothing. In the Greek, nothing means? How many of us have... That wasn't very robust. Nothing. Like some of you actually believe it. Some of you go, I don't know. Without Him we can do what?
Nothing.
Okay, yeah, okay. That's much better, much better. Do us well not to forget that. Especially sometimes us guys, you know.
Well, I can go to work without Jesus. I can,
yeah, you can. But man, you're going to have problems. Your attitude is going to stink. You know what? You're going to be working for the wrong person. And when you're working for the wrong person, man, you know, you need to remember, we're working for Jesus. We're serving for Jesus. He's our boss. We're glorifying Him. We're working for Him. And so when the boss tells us to do something, we just receive that as from the Lord. Unless He tells us to lie, cheat, steal, then of course we can't compromise that. But okay, whatever He tells us to do as a slave, we serve Jesus. We are a slave to Christ. And listen, anything that we do with an attitude of glorifying Him and a desire to further His kingdom is always going to end up in our blessing.
Amen.
Even the worst boss can't bum you out. Can't take away your joy. Don't ever blame my boss. He's always not. The reason I'm cranky is because my boss. No, that's not the reason. Not your wife, your boss, your kids, your circumstances. You know what? If you're a Christian, nobody can take your joy away. You can forfeit it if you so choose by getting your eyes off of Christ, by getting your eyes on yourself and poor me, or you can do the joy thing, right? Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. You see, where are you maybe messed up in your attitude? Where is your heart strayed away from the path that Christ has called you to be on? Tonight, as we enter into this time of communion, it's a time of examination, so that you might not drink in an unworthy manner. Lord, show me. Show me where I'm failing. Show me where I'm missing Your plan and purpose, where I'm excusing my sin and blame shifting and putting it on somebody else. Lord, let me call it what it is. Let me bring it here to the cross. Let the blood of Jesus cleanse you. And then have an attitude to repent. A heart to repent. Well, I don't feel like it. Then you need to pray and say, God, give me a heart to repent. Change my will. If I'm not willing, well, change. Ask God to change it. And guess what? He will. You might not like how He does it, but He'll change it. So tonight as we gather to remember the love, the value that He's placed on us, and we have that value for the body of Christ, for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time to... Lord, just come and gather at Your table to remember the love, the value that You have for us, Lord. And God, I pray now that as we have come tonight, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet given their lives to You, they're not sure tonight their sin is forgiven, that they have that hope of heaven. Lord, if there's any that are not sure they're born again tonight, God, I pray tonight they would come and respond to the love, the value that You placed on them. Lord, You brought them here tonight with purpose and plan because You love them and You wanted to hear of the love and You wanted them to hear of the cross where You died to pay the price, to take the guilt for their sin. And Lord, they can receive forgiveness by just confessing their sin and being willing to turn from it and receiving the gift of life that you offer because of your great love for them, Lord. Amen.